Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for again permitting us the opportunity to gather in this place and to continue our research, our study, our understanding of Your Word under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer this morning that as we continue our advance in Your plan, that through the power of the Spirit we might be able to understand the things we're about to examine, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas, and our spiritual growth to the point to where we might experience experiential sanctification, the glorification of our Lord, the magnification of Your Word. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying paragraph I of the Israelite Hornada, and we are in a subparagraph I of a study we're calling Venom. This will be the next to the last paragraph in this area of our study, and we're calling it the rebound technique. It is essentially an exegetical analysis of 1 John 1:9. We have done quite a bit of work in the verse so far. Our corrected translation, as far as we've gone, if we confess our sins, that is the prothesis of a third-class condition. The subjunctive mood of the verb homologeo, the word for confess, indicates that volition is challenged here. You may rebound or you may not, but if we do, fulfilling the prothesis, then in the apothesis, God does something as well. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives. And this is followed by the dative plural of personal advantage from the personal pronoun ego. This is important, E-G-O, because this dative of advantage means that God forgives us for our benefit. And what He forgives is stated next in the accusative plural direct object of the noun hamartia. Now this is H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And that's the word for sin. And therefore, when I speak to you of one of the categories of systematic theology being harmartiology, that is the study of sin as it is revealed in Scripture. And so this is the word from which that particular English word is developed. Harmartiology, the study of sin. Hamartia, the word for sin. And here it is in the plural, forgives our sins. And it is to our advantage when He does that. The next part of the verse indicates God's loving kindness and long-suffering to the believer who is out of fellowship. It is a good thing for us that He has loving kindness and long-suffering, for we do experience a lot of time in the cosmic system, especially right after our salvation. And it is sad in theology today that recovery of carnal status is not more widely taught. And unfortunately, believers are trying to grow in grace without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and it simply does not and cannot work. And therefore, eventually you find human viewpoint winding and eking its way into the theology. And that, therefore, leads to the various wild and woolly ideas that we have today about Christianity. The idea that there's something more than salvation faith alone in Christ alone, something more than that for our eternal future. We have to add something or feel sorry for our sins, and confession is not enough, or it's an easy way to do something. I don't know about you, but I don't view the cross as being easy. And therefore, those who say that simply confessing sins is too easy for sin recovery are not giving Jesus Christ the credit that He deserves. So the verse indicates God's loving kindness and long suffering to the believer out of fellowship. First of all, new believers are usually unaware of all but the most grotesque, overt, and obvious sins. The subtleties of mental attitude sins, for the most part, escape them. They've come out of a period in their life where everything that has been emphasized that is negative in one's lifestyle has been overt sins. And therefore, they view a sinful life as being something overt. Thus, the subtleties of mental attitude sins, for the most part, escape them. Other believers bring baggage from other religions into the Christian way of life. The mere fact they have believed in Christ does not erase the old wheel tracks accumulated in religion. Remember this. And many of you came out of other religions, by the way. You've told me so. And with it, you brought your baggage. And there's no denying it. You bring your baggage from wherever you were, even if you weren't in some religion. You were maybe in an agnostic or an atheist or in one of these cults or whatever it happened to be. They taught you something. And when they taught you, you took it as truth and believed it and constructed a behavior pattern and a lifestyle behind it. And then you got saved. And then you brought with you all of that fraudulent information into the Christian life. And as you sit there and grow in grace, sometimes you get confused about what you learned from the pulpit and what you learned from your former awful, horrible manner of life. And it takes a while to chip off those old chunks of human viewpoint, human good and evil. So the believer who comes in to Orthodox theology has a lot of work to do. They bring baggage from other religions into the Christian life. The mere fact they have believed in Christ does not erase the old wheel tracks accumulated in religion. The Holy Spirit has to do that with the truth. And for example, religion always manipulates and controls its followers with guilt. And so this is a hard nut to crack. You always feel as though you must have guilt when you do something wrong. And since we're always doing something wrong, there's a lot of guilt to live with. And this guilt can only be eliminated through the understanding that God has already judged your sins and He has already seen Jesus Christ punished for them. And when you confess them, that's it. You can forget about it and you can move on and there's no room for guilt. The only value in looking back on past sins is as a vector to remind you of things you don't want to do again. But the idea of nurturing guilt for it is not the Christian walk. Guilt is hard to shake, and it hangs around as a chronic sin, although the believer is convinced he is oriented to grace. He's not. And often a person who is lascivious, now this is interesting, a person who is lascivious is restrained in his actions by means of guilt imposed upon him by religion. You have a tawdry lifestyle, religion tells you, well, that you'll probably never get over that, but you come up with enough money and light enough candles and do enough hand jive, you may get by. If God's feeling good the day you die. Otherwise, a whole bevy of people over several generations has to pray your sorriness into heaven. All of that's guilt. And therefore, these people become very, very legalistic, as we will note. And so once that person becomes a Christian, he is by grace forgiven of all pre-salvation sins. This is a weight lifted. And when you are saved through faith alone in Christ alone, it should be quite a revelation to realize that everything you have done up to that point has been forgiven and has been removed from you as far as east is from west. All pre-salvation sins are forgiven because they have been judged and the penalty for them has already been paid. Resuming our study at point 7. But the hangover of guilt stays with this believer. There is a hangover of guilt entering into the Christian walk. And it can stay with you for a long, long time. Religion has ingrained it into facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Thus, this believer swaps licentiousness for legalism. Often accuses grace-oriented believers of sinning. See, you can go off the ledger both ways. You can run your life in a licentious way or in a legalistic way. And the licentious believer who gets saved and looks back on all he's done, he has a guilt complex for it. Oh, that was just horrible. How could I have ever done those things? And so suddenly he says, never again. I'll never do those things again. And in order to ensure the fact, he goes on a crusade and he decides, well, I'm going to pour all my fine whiskey down the drain. I have put down my cigarettes. I'm not going to chase women anymore. No more foul language. No more telling nasty jokes. No more this. No more that. Never again. Praise Jesus. And he never does any of those things again. And he becomes very arrogant about it. And he becomes very legalistic. And then he begins to look around for others that may need his guidance because he's been so successful. And other people are simply living their life as unto the Lord, doing what they do in their level of spiritual growth. And they look at it and they say, wrong. Well, how does he know it's wrong? That suddenly he's Mr. Spiritual King of the Mountain just because he's putting down demon rum. The hangover of guilt stays with him. He swaps licentiousness for legalism and often accuses grace-oriented believers of sinning. 8. They're not actually sinning, but the legalistic believer does so when he maligns them. And this is not to mention the problem of the chronic guilt complex, which he still has to battle. And doctrine removes all of this. And the grace-oriented believer is grace-oriented because it is reflected that he is, because he can deal with this. He doesn't get upset about this. Looks the other way, doesn't really get bothered too much about the fact he's been maligned, understands that this is a believer that's hauled in a bunch of guilt from somewhere, and needs time for doctrine to change it. Here's the grace mental attitude that we all need to develop. Doctrine is the only thing that will change the way anyone thinks. And what the Christian church is designed for is to permit people the freedom to come into an auditorium, to learn the Word of God, and over time have it change their lives. And they need the freedom to do that. And even though you are right, you would be wrong to chastise this individual for maligning you. Just leave it alone. Let the Word of God over the next 10 to 15 or 20 years do the work. And when it's done, it's done. And that person can look back and say, well, I was wrong there. Thank God for grace-oriented people. They're not actually sinning, these advanced believers, but the legalistic believer does so when he maligns them. And this is also added to his chronic guilt complex. 9. Those who are in advanced reversionism have a hard time sorting out what sin is. They've become so confused by a lifestyle of cosmic living, they're unable to identify all of their sins. And when you live in the cosmic system and you have a few doctrines of harmartiology hanging around in your soul, you can remember a few, you know what a few are. But under human viewpoint, you develop the idea that some things are sins which aren't. And you're very confused. Therefore, when it comes time to rebound, you may often confess something that wasn't even a sin and completely leave out things that are horrendous. Therefore, rebound has to include a concept that enables the individual to recover from his carnal status when not fully realizing all of the sins he's committing. And so, point 10, what God looks for is the humility found in one's willingness to confess his known sins to him. Humility to confess, admit wrongdoing, confess in a courtroom situation, cite or acknowledge the facts of the issue. It is a legal concept. And you confess what you know. Any more would be inappropriate in a courtroom. You don't start just running off at the mouth under oath in a courtroom, telling people things you think might be true. You only tell what you know. You confess and acknowledge the sins you've committed. And then leave it alone. 11. If the sinful believer will just confess those sins of which he is aware, then God will meet him halfway. Confess those sins of which you are aware, and God will meet you halfway. He will also forgive those of which the confessor is unable to remember or is completely unaware. Can't remember it, or you're unaware it's even a sin, or that you committed it. When you confess, it's the humility of having the integrity to come to God and say, I did the following. So if the sinful believer will just confess those sins of which he is aware, then God will meet him halfway and also forgive those of which he is unable to remember or is completely unaware. 12. This is brought out in the last clause of the verse. It begins with the aorist active subjunctive of the verb kath arizo. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. Kath arizo. It is translated cleanse in, I believe, most of our English translations. But the best English word to translate kath arizo is purify. You are purified of all wrongdoing. What does purification mean? It means to take you back to the status you were in before it occurred. To purify. Cleanse leaves the impression that you've been washed of dirt, that you have been hosed down. The outer layer of scum has been removed. But purification goes clean through. Kath arizo. He doesn't just cleanse you, he purifies you. Now, I'm a little nervous to say things of the type that I have to say at this point. But I want you to realize something. That when you believe in Jesus Christ, part of your justification before Him is that justice imputes to you God's perfect righteousness. And if it is true, and it is, that when you have faith alone in Christ alone, that's your response to the gospel, that at that point, all of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. They were also judged on the cross, and Jesus Christ was punished as payment for them. And so when you believe, right here, then all pre-salvation sins are wiped out, canceled, no longer charged to your account. Therefore, with the imputation of plus R and the fact there is no sin creditable to you in your life, that means let's be liberal here and say for 5 seconds, you are totally perfect. Now, with that in mind, for this 5 seconds, and then you, of course, you low life, you sin again, and probably lay out there in carnality for years because you have this guilt complex and you're trying to impress God and assuage His justice. Then you learn rebound 5, 10, 15 years later, and a lot of catching up to do because these arrows keep hitting, and the arrows in this particular example have to do with personal sins. These are points in time where you sin. And every time, let's pull out a box here where we're going to cluster up three of these in a rebound session. Now, on the cross, all post-salvation sins were judged, and Jesus Christ was punished and in payment for all of that. Now, you are guilty of committing the crime, and by committing that crime, it places you out of fellowship. And in order for you to resume your spiritual life, you must do what? Have confession alone to God alone of the sins that you can remember. Now, you rebound. You confess them. Therefore, when you do that, Jesus Christ as our advocate points out that these sins were judged in Him on the cross and He was punished in their payment. And therefore, as our advocate, He says, I've taken care of this problem. God looks on that and says, well, there's nothing more for justice to do. I can judge them and I can punish them and that's it. And therefore, in order to allow this person to resume their spiritual life, I forgive. Now, this person never loses plus R. So for another 5 seconds, you are absolutely, totally perfect. I'll rush on. Kaph arizo means purify in every sense of the word. And don't forget, you possess God's and Christ's perfect righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will not fill the soul of a person who is harboring unconfessed sin. Now, all of this is brought out in Romans, where there's a fabulous dissertation on the imputation of divine righteousness in chapters 2 through 5. Well, this indicates a purification process brought about by divine forgiveness. 2. Known sins are confessed under the protasis. That's your duty for recovery of your spiritual life. Known sins are confessed under the protasis. God forgives those sins as well as all unknown or forgotten sins under the apotasis. He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive and to purify. And that's His duty under the apotasis. And it is all contingent upon the subjunctive mood of homologeo. If we confess, God, who is faithful and righteous, will forgive and purify of all wrongdoing. So known sins are confessed under the apotasis. God forgives those sins as well as all unknown or forgotten sins under the apotasis. 3. This cleansing of the slate is brought out by the final three words of this verse. First, we have the ablative of separation from the preposition apo, out from. A-P-O, out from. And then we have the ablative singular of pas, P-A-S, and that is the word for all, out from all, adikia, A-D-I-K-I-A. Now, this is an alpha privative, and dikia comes from the root word dike, or dike, D-I-K-E. And this is the word for divine righteousness. This is the word for the absolute standards of God, and the alpha privative negates that. And there are many ways you can translate that. No righteousness would be a good way. That would be literal. But the best word is wrongdoing for adikia. Analysis now, little point one. The noun takes the word for righteousness, dikaios, and negates it with the alpha privative, therefore literally no righteousness. The root word is decay, D-I-K-E, not to decay, but decay. the word for righteousness. And it sometimes is translated righteousness, sometimes justice, sometimes holy. Point two. Whatever does not line up with the righteousness of God is wrong. Whatever it is. Whatever doesn't line up with the righteousness of God is wrong. What's wrong is identified in the imperative moods of Scripture. Do this. That's a divine policy. Not to do it is wrong. Don't do that. That means that to refrain from this particular thought, decision, or action is the right thing to do. To do these things is wrong. Therefore, we can identify the plan of God from Scripture through the imperative moods. It's a little more technical than that, but that is a wonderful general analysis of how to discover the plan of God. And so whatever does not line up with perfect righteousness is wrong. Arnton Gingrich defines adikia as wrongdoing, misdeeds, unrighteousness, wickedness, and injustice. Pick the one or ones you like, but we'll stay with wrongdoing. The final corrected and expanded translation for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our sins, and also with the result that He purifies us out from all wrongdoing. The final paragraph is paragraph J, the process and procedure for rebound recovery. This is also an analysis of the things we've done to this point. And in this particular paragraph, I hope to clarify some things that may have been confusing to you throughout your Christian life. And these things include a misstatement that is often made by folk like me who simply are not thinking. And I've done it in the past. I'm guilty of it. And it's preciseness of communication that prevents people from being confused. And I was not precise enough. And oftentimes I would exchange terms as if they were synonymous. And in my mind's eye, they were at the time. I was using it as a synonymous term, and they are not synonymous. And you have been thinking in these terms and therefore may have been confused. Now, our personal sins were gathered out of the prom chip of the computer divine decrees at the cross. Every personal sin of every person in all of human history, and they were imputed to Jesus Christ, and they were judged in Him. Judged in Him. And our sins, therefore, were judged on the cross. They were not forgiven on the cross. How often have we made the statement, well, all of our sins were forgiven on the cross? Wrong. They were judged on the cross. And the penalty for them, the punishment for them, was borne by Christ. Judgment, punishment, the cross. They were not forgiven there. Just punished and just judged. The word forgiveness occurs at two points in a person's life. It occurs at faith alone and Christ alone, where pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And they occur incrementally through the Christian walk at rebound, where post-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, there's a big difference in all of that. And when you break this down into its increments, you can see this. And it is going to clear up a lot of misunderstandings about why the need for rebound. If all of our sins were forgiven on the cross, then why do we need to confess them? It's because they were not forgiven on the cross. They were judged on the cross. They were punished on the cross. But they were not forgiven on the cross. They are forgiven at the Supreme Court of Heaven. And they are forgiven when you accept Christ as Savior. All of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven at that point in time. And as you confess them throughout your spiritual life, post-salvation sins are forgiven incrementally. All of this is going to be brought out in this paragraph J. Point 1. 1 John 1, 9 establishes the point of infancy for the spiritual life. In the spiritual life. Looky here. Gratitude gauge, when you say, I believe in Christ, immediately jumps to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then 5 seconds later, we just noted, you sin. And you drop down to zero. And you rebound and you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the rock and roll that you go through in the early stages of your Christian life. And this has to be remembered. Now, 1 John 1, 9 establishes the point of infancy for the spiritual life. Because when you rebound, it simply gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit as you begin your spiritual walk. You know nothing. You know nothing. But you do know this. You know how to recover. And so you do have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this enables you to then utilize your divine operating assets for spiritual growth. But you cannot grow spiritually unless you move yourself under the authority of a teacher. Therefore, you need a tape, you need a video, you need a radio, you need a TV, or you need a live, breathing pastor teacher. Take your pick. And whichever one you choose, then you function under the faith rest drill when you sit under his ministry and his authority, you listen to what he says, and you say, yeah, I believe that. That is faith in the communicated word. The Holy Spirit converts it into epinosis, into your stream of consciousness, and suddenly you know something. You know a principle of Bible doctrine, and to that degree you have a little grace orientation, one principle, and a little doctrinal orientation, one doctrine. And that's the process. And this is the rock and roll for a while, all in here as you grow in grace. And to get to your personal sense of destiny, you've got to understand the plan of God and where you're going. You don't even know you're headed to Santa Fe. So this is the infancy right here. Rebound creates the infancy where you can actually get started in your spiritual growth. So it establishes the point of infancy for the spiritual life. Point 2. Obviously, the spiritual birth occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. That's where you're born again. But the fellowship established there is short-lived because we all continue to sin. So we last about 5-6 seconds. Then we're off and running again with the first husband. So obviously the spiritual birth occurs at faith alone in Christ alone, but the fellowship established there is short-lived because we all continue to sin. Therefore, 3. It becomes imperative that the new believer learn about the system by which he may recover from carnality. It is a system, it is a process, and a procedure. When you are carnal and therefore under the rulership of your first husband, how on earth are you going to be able to function at the faith rest drill? This is under the power of the Holy Spirit here. You can't. There is one option for you, and that is a process and a procedure found in 1 John 1, 9 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31. You can judge yourself so that God won't have to do it. And the judgment there has to do with the punishment that surrounds carnal living. But 1 John 1, 9 is the one that's clearest on all of this. And that is the escape hatch God grants you in order to do what? To continue the spiritual life. If sin is not the issue in the Christian way of life, then what's going on when we confess? Restoration of fellowship so that the spiritual life can continue. Because the sins have been judged and they have been punished in Christ. So when you sin, what have you done? You violated a divine mandate, which is rebellion against the plan of God, which means that you cannot maintain fellowship with Him while in a mental attitude of rebellion. And the rebellion must be stopped. And therefore, we learn from our study of child rearing that the only time you come in view with chastisement is at rebellion. Then you start getting out the goads. And down here is Goadville. And you have to be goaded back up here. Goad, goad, goad. Why? To resume the spiritual life. Sin's not the issue. It's your rebellion that's the issue. So, it becomes imperative that the new believer learn about the system by which he may recover from carnality. Why recover from carnality? So that you can continue your growth, so that you can serve the Lord, glorify Him, magnify the Word, get to Santa Fe. There's no other way to do it. 4. This verse then establishes process and procedure. What's the process? It is prayer to God. That's the only person to whom you pray. Father is how you address it, according to Scripture. And the Scripture, by the way, also says, call no man Father, only call God Father. Scripture says that. The process then is prayer to God the Father. And the procedure is confession. Confession alone to God alone. 5. This fact is contained in the protasis of the verse, and is the subordinate clause of a third-class condition. The subjunctive mood, I would remind you, of homologeo sets up the volitional concept, and therefore the I, the word if, plus the subjunctive mood of homologeo identifies the protasis as a third-class condition. Point 6. The only method of recovering from carnality is by fulfilling this clause. We must fulfill the protasis before God is then free to fulfill the apotasis. And the only thing this clause requires is confession of sins to God. That is all it requires. Now you may search the Scriptures. I invite you to do so. I invite you to find other passages of Scripture that would define for us at Grace Doctrine Church further things we must do in order to recover from carnality. Locate these passages. Point them out to me. I will do the research in due time and report back to you on precisely what they say. And if there's anything to add to this protasis found anywhere in Scripture, I will come to you with an amended doctrine. I stand here confident you won't be able to find it, but I invite you to do so in all objectivity. The only method of recovering from carnality is by fulfilling this clause, and the only thing this clause requires is confession of sins to God. 7. The process for communicating with God is prayer. And the procedure we are to use to address our sin problem is confession, homologeo, a legal term. You're in a courtroom. You state what you know. I know I did this. Now, if you've made a habit out of being guilty for what you've done, see, that's past tense. Challenge. Here's the challenge. Can you change history? You cannot change past history. What you've done is done. That is water past the dam. You say, yeah, but you don't know how bad it was. No, I don't, but Christ does, and He says, I paid for them all. Paid for them all. And I was judged for them all, and they are no longer an issue except for the fact that your guilt complex is hindering your spiritual growth. You need to confess that to God, which acknowledges you know you did wrong. That is a sin to have guilt. And you cannot grow spiritually as long as you're hanging around with mental attitude sins. That is a violation of divine mandate. And how can God lead, guide, direct, and promote you if you're going to harbor all of these sins in your soul? How can you grow when you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now confess the sins. God will forgive you on the testimony of Christ, and you can move forward under the power of the Spirit. Now is this easy enough for you? It's very easy. And legalists do not like for anything to be easy. They just can't stand it. We have to suffer for Jesus. We have to break out in a cold sweat for Jesus. We have to help the maimed and the halt and the blind in order for Him to forgive us of our sins. We're going to run into a guy that is paralyzed before we're done. And I want to tell you, you can contribute all the money you want to the National Folks That Are Paralyzed Commission. And this kind of paralysis, all the money in the world is not going to help this guy. The only thing that helped him was Jesus Christ making two statements to him, and it dawned on him that he had a major league guilt complex. And he was suffering from a psychosomatic paralysis called in medicine hysteria. And when he realized that he had this psychosomatic problem, when he realized that it was nothing wrong with him, except a huge, massive guilt complex, he got up and went home. We'll see that in due time. The process for communicating with God is prayer. The procedure we are to use to address our sin problem is confession. 8. Absolutely nothing else is required, because the believer out of fellowship is incapable of doing anything else. All you can do when you're out of fellowship is slap your forehead, meta noeo, and say to yourself, well, by Jove, I've been wrong here. And then remember that Holy Spirit will remind the carnal believer of one thing. You need to confess this to God. And you will fall under His conviction to do that one thing. And when you confess, then you resume your spiritual life. You are incapable in spiritual brain death to do anything else. You are spiritually brain dead. I taught this to you in the theology of neurology. It is the Holy Spirit that lays down memory traces in the stream of consciousness. It is the Holy Spirit that puts it on the hard disk of the brain. He blazes the memory traces, you don't. He is the one who can recall them. He is the one who can bring them up in your conscious mind, you don't. Therefore, when you're out of fellowship, doctrine has been neutralized. Now, you can remember these things, but you don't have the power to execute them. Only under the Spirit's power can you execute them. Therefore, there's nothing you can do when you're out of fellowship but the one thing you're allowed to do, and that is confess. Point 9. This person may be emotionally wrought about the sins he's committed, but remorse for sin is not a part of the process. Find it. Find remorse in Scripture as being a part of the recovery process. You will find it often categorized as a sin, but not as a part of the recovery process, and it is not in this process. Now, there is a legitimate kind of remorse. This contributes to metanoeo. Wow, I did that. Just enough guilt to get you to rebound, but not a guilt complex. To realize you're guilty about something is a normal process and procedure. I did that as admitting guilt. Confessing your sin to God is admitting you're guilty of committing the crime. It's not a guilt complex. Well, this person may be emotionally wrought about the sins he's committed, but remorse for sin is not a part of the process. 10. Therefore, he may feel he must do something to make it up to God. There must be something I can do. Well, what all of a sudden happens to this person who has spent a lot of time in religion? What did they used to tell him he had to do? Maybe he hadn't studied the rebound part yet. Maybe he hadn't grown that far. And now he knows he's been into some nasty habits, and he realizes it, and he wants to make amends with God. And what is it that he's going to be reminded of? Remember now, he's sinful, and he's realized he's sinned, and something needs to be done about it. He's out of fellowship, no guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can only recall doctrine you know, and he doesn't know rebound. So what's he going to do? He's going to go to old wheel tracks of wickedness that tell him what to do. This is the horror of religion. So what has he been told to do? Well, give money to the church. Give more money to the church. Give painfully money to the church. Dress yourself in a bedsheet and give everything to the church. Or your favorite charity, of course. Now, that may not do it, so you need to start with the repetitive recitation of mantras. Say them over and over. Say them over again. Say them until you're done. And God will shine on you. There's also incorporated repetitious physical gesticulations. Or, you may understand that as hand jive. Paying penance. This is finding some way to suffer pain. Suffering pain is a good way to impress God that you really are feeling bad about what you've done. Therefore, feeling sorry about the wrongdoing becomes a part of this operation. Feel sorry for it. Browbeat yourself. Plead for mercy. Promise God, hand on the Bible, "Oh God, I'll never do it again. Forgive me this time and I'll never do it again." Now you've started lying. None of these things, I hope you will note, are a part of the prodigies. Not a one of them. Point 11. If we confess our sins, then the apodosis informs us that God will invariably do something in response. Invariably do something in response. How do we know invariably? He is faithful and He is righteous. Two divine attributes are brought into view. Actually, more than that, faithfulness is a combination of four. You know, He cannot be faithful to do the same thing every time, to be loyal to do the same thing every time, to have the integrity to do the same thing every time means that He has to have veracity. He tells the truth. He has to have immutability. He never changes. He has to have absolute omnipotence to be able to pull off what He says He's going to do. And He has to have the integrity to do it, which is a combination of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. So that's faithfulness. And then, of course, the second category is He is righteous. And that's a part of His integrity. And that's His absolute standards. And the standard has been set in 1 John 1:9. Therefore, we have the confidence of knowing that the apodosis is going to be fulfilled if we fulfill the prodigies. If we confess our sins, then the apodosis informs us that God will invariably do something in response. 12. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. And with the possession of plus R for the moment, we are perfect in the eyes of God and therefore qualified for fellowship with Him. How much time can you log in that status quo? That's the issue for the Christian way of life. How long can you log in the status quo of fellowship, absolute total perfection in your soul? It's possible to do under the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been given God's perfect righteousness. You've been given freedom from the first husband. Your sins have been judged and they've been punished. The only issue left is, will you follow the plan or are you going to be a rebel? Are you going to be a first generation Jew or a second generation Jew? Are you going to be always under discipline? Are you going to place yourself in the position for reward and blessing? What are you going to do? And the only way to know what to do is to study the Word of God, to identify the plan, to know what is to be done and what is not to be done, and under the power of the Spirit, accomplish these things. That glorifies Christ. It magnifies the Word. It advances you toward the objective. There is no other way to go. That's the Christian way of life. And rebound is the infancy of getting that entire program started. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, there can be no execution. If we confess our sins, then the apostasis informs us that God will invariably do something in response. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. 13. So here's the recovery procedure. Step 1. We confess our sins to God. Homologeo. Step 2. God forgives. Aphiemi. And purifies. Kath arizo. He forgives and He purifies us. Forgives our sins, purifies of all wrongdoing. 14. The basis of God's forgiveness is the fact that the sins mentioned were judged by Him at the cross. When you mention the sins, then what do we have? A courtroom here. Supreme Court of Heaven. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice. Now, you come here in prayer. And prayer for rebound recovery, all prayer for that matter, is directed toward the Father. And Jesus Christ, in this particular situation, has a second duty. It is advocate. Parakletos. We noted that word. Parakletos. One who goes along beside someone and advises and counsels them. He is our defense attorney in heaven at the Supreme Court. And when we confess through prayer, God the Father hears the confession. Jesus Christ testifies on our behalf as our representative, as our defense attorney, and therefore points out that on the cross, well, these sins here, this fellow's listed, you judge them, your justice judged them, and I was punished. I paid the penalty for that. And there's nothing left for justice to do. What more can you do to a person than judge him and punish him? You're wrong, and here's the punishment for it. And when you get through paying it, well, you're free to re-enter society. Nothing left to do. So what's the deal here with confession? Why do we need forgiveness? Because the sins were not forgiven, they're only judged and punished. They're forgiven when you see at this point in time I have committed a sin. And I realize that when I violate divine mandates, that I am in rebellion. I am in opposition to the plan of God, and I cannot continue moving toward the objective while in opposition to the authority. And therefore, I confess this. I confess the crime. Yes, I did it. And he says, well, okay, based on all of this up here that we just went through here before the Supreme Court, then I am free to forgive. And that means the sin is canceled. You have the power, the filling of the Holy Spirit to resume your spiritual life. So the basis of our purification is the fact that Jesus Christ was punished for us on the cross. So we have two concepts here. 14, the basis of God's forgiveness is the fact that the sins mentioned were judged by Him at the cross. The basis for our purification is the fact that Jesus Christ was punished for us at the cross. Jurisprudence has done all it can do. Therefore, 16, even though we are guilty of committing the sins, they themselves have been judged, and their punishment has been paid. Now, I told you here a while back, I think it was on a weeknight, only 7 or 8 of you heard this, but what if you were to go hang around some courthouse? There's one down in Clayton, there's one out in St. Charles, pick your county around here. Go to the courthouse, sit around, and they bring all kinds of characters by. Some people are guilty of armed robbery, some people of rape and mayhem, others of murder, some people just flat-out embezzlement. All these cases come before the judge there. And the trial goes on, and the jury comes back with a guilty verdict, guilty of embezzlement. And the judge stands up, and right before he starts to give sentence, you stand up and say, Judge, I had nothing to do with this, absolutely nothing. I'm just an observer here. But I would appreciate it if you'd do this. Why don't you make me guilty of that embezzlement and send me to prison instead of this guy? That work?
Now, obviously, in our system of jurisprudence, that wouldn't work. But that was the way it worked on the cross. Christ said, I had nothing to do with this. Why don't you just impute all that to me and then punish me for it? Let him go. God said, okay. All right, we'll do it that way. Except the fact in our little story here, God came up with that plan, and Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it, and the Holy Spirit explains this to us. Now, even though we're guilty of committing the sins, they themselves have been judged, and their punishment has been paid. 17. Because of this previously prosecuted case, God is free to forgive sins and purify believers. Forgive sins and purify believers. Now we have a ways to go yet in our final paragraph analyzing all these things. But we're going to stop here for our break. There is going to be a special presentation at the end of second session informing the congregation of progress which has been made in the revamping of prep school curriculum and in the institution of the visual aids organization that will support the faculty of the prep school. And that will take about 15 minutes or so at the end of the second session. So that we're not shortchanged on our doctrine, we will therefore cancel our prayer meeting for the day. And so please be prompt at returning to your seats at 15:45, and we will resume with the second session.